Well, I couldn't help but notice when we were singing that my foot was padding and the music was so excellent. And then I looked across the aisle and I saw Brother Bryce's foot was padding even harder. I looked in front of me and Brother Billy Lowe's foot was going up a storm. And then I told my wife, I said, look at Brother Billy's foot. She said, I'm patting mine too. And she said, and Brother Clary Hugh Lowe's got his hand patted on his leg. know. So I guess all of us must have been with them tonight. My, how that thrilled our hearts. And you know the message of their song, Jehovah Reigneth, in that first one, and the same sort of theme in the second one, really sums up this book of Daniel, doesn't it? It's Jehovah Reigneth. He's in control. He started back yonder in control, and he continues through the history of this world ever since. In control, though, it's the abnormal times of the Gentiles. The time in which Israel is under chastening and Gentiles rule the world. And God has given us the program, given us history in advance, and confirmed his word to us by doing so. One of the great evidences that this book is the word of God is prophecy. And so we have it all the way to the end time. And I'd like for us to glance at it again. That first chapter, which runs across the top here, it is telling us that our heart has to be right. Our lives have to be right if we're really going to receive any of God's revelation. And that's what those words really are saying that run across in that top part of the chart. John 14, verse 21 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he shall be loved of my Father, and I will come unto him and will manifest myself to him. Don't you see, it takes obedience to the word, to know more of the word, to know more of him. And so that's the condition of heart in which we have to study prophecy and all of God's word. And we've seen that we're in this end time. Another thing that thrills our hearts is that we are down here in the days of the feet and toes. And as we notice what has taken place in January 1958 and been moving forward ever since, the union of Western Europe in what's called the European Economic Community, which is nothing but a movement toward that federation of 10 powers of the former Roman Empire reunited, that's the days in which the stone cut out without hands, which speaks of a divine person, the Son of God, coming and smiting that image on its feet and toes at that stage. And so we know that we're in the end time of this world. We are not date setters, but we certainly are told in God's word that we can see the day approaching. And we certainly see that as we look about in the world today and compare it with God's prophetic program. Then we saw that these other chapters are adding meat on the bone, so to speak, that being the skeleton of prophecy, chapter 2. And in chapter 7, which we jumped over to, we saw it's the same story, but in such a different manner. The kingdoms of this world are looked upon as savage beasts, and we are not surprised today to see it pictured as such. And we saw that he adds more meat on the bone, so to speak, more information about the history of the world in advance by telling us that this fourth kingdom, which is again Rome, it has great iron teeth, just as over here the fourth stage was an iron kingdom. So here, this image, and he focuses on the head of it. The head of it having 10 horns, and which takes us right back to the 10 toes, of course, corresponding to them. And then there's an 11th horn that comes up, a little horn, obviously a little power in the European Economic Community, as we call it today. And it will be one that you wouldn't think would be powerful. Therefore, it's called a little horn and comes up among the others. Of course, a kingdom and its king are used interchangeably, as we've already proven from chapter 7. And so that little horn represents that little power with its head, its ruler, coming up among the 10 and taking over, and he is that final monster of the last days who will be the man of sin. Sin full blown, completely, fully developed when Christ comes and will smash the kingdom of the man of the world. So we've seen that is the overall outline of prophecy. Then we've gone back to these four chapters, 3, 4, 5, and 6, which are not primarily prophetical, are they? They are telling us these interesting events that took place in Daniel's day. And as we look at them, though, we see they are prophetic in that they give us the chief characteristics of Gentile powers from then right on through history and fully developed once again in the end time. And so that's why each of those chapters ends with scriptures about the end time. For the characteristic that's emphasized in each one of these four chapters, 3, 4, 5, and 6, are the chief characteristics of that final stage of the Roman Empire, which rules the world when Christ comes back to the earth. And so the first characteristic we saw in chapter 3 is one world religion. An image is made by Nebuchadnezzar, and the whole world must worship it. And it's not amazing to see in Revelation chapter 13, 11, and following, we see that second beast in Revelation 13 has the world to make an image to the first beast, and the whole world must worship it or die. You see, it's the same thing. It's just, this is the character of the age in which we live, and God is seeking to let his people know the score, to let us look at things through his eyes and not get overly concerned about what's happening in the world, because we know that's the conditions that are to prevail and that it's to wax worse and worse. And to never be deceived into thinking that we, the church, are going to be able to change the course of this world. We cannot change it. And as the Apostle Paul says, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Not better times, not improved conditions, but perilous times. And so you and I have our bearings, Christian, as we study prophecy and see these things that God is telling us. The second one of these four chapters that give us the characteristics is chapter 4, which is self-exaltation, which we saw Nebuchadnezzar doing as he boasted in his great pride over Babylon, and we saw God deal with it in his case. And then the fifth chapter, which we saw this morning, is the anti-God spirit. And we saw that in the case of Belshazzar as he deliberately insulted the God of heaven by taking those vessels that his forefather Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple of God when he attacked Jerusalem and had put into the temple of heathen gods. And Belshazzar and his lords and ladies drink out of those holy vessels to their own heathen gods, insulting deliberately the Most High God. And he met his doom that very night. And so did his kingdom fall. Anti-God. That's the spirit, and we know that that's to be the characteristic fully developed in that man of sin in the last days who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us. And now we've come to this sixth chapter, and we see the characteristic of Gentile rule, and that is of self-deification. And so we'd like to read from that chapter, chapter 6 of Daniel. We'll begin at verse 1. This is after the Medes and Persians have taken Babylon, and Daniel is now a prominent man in the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. How God reigns. Jehovah reigneth. And though his people are in captivity, he puts Daniel right at the throne, even in Babylon and now in the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 1 of chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes or satraps who would be over the whole kingdom. And over these, 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage or loss. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. God is no man's debtor, and he will honor those that honor him. It may not always be the way we would like it. He may have to honor us in other ways other than material, but he honored Daniel by even exalting him and giving him a prominent place, and obviously he lived a very royal type of life and enjoy the luxuries of the king himself. God honored this young man who was faithful, and then as he grew older, was still faithful right to the very end. We don't read of anything in the scriptures contrary to Daniel. It's all favorable. He was a godly man, known for his righteousness. And so he's, even the king Darius is considering making him absolute head over all of the princes and the presidents. But we see as we read on here that in verse 4, the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel. One of the great sins of the human heart is that of jealousy and envy. Jealousy, I think, is more noticing what someone else has or does that's beyond us, and wishing we had it. And envy is more the absolute attempt to have it. Envy is being burnt up with jealousy and seeking to pull down those that have or that succeed, and seeking our own elevation. And you'll notice the word envy, it is followed in the scriptures by the word murder. When he lists the sins of humanity in Romans chapter 1, he says, envy, murder, and it will lead to that very sort of thing. Jealousy, envy, are as terrible sins as immorality is. One of the things for which discipline is exercised in the church, according to 1 Corinthians 5, is slander. That is, trying to cut down someone else, seeking to destroy another person with what we say. Slander or railing. And it's mentioned between the two words, idolatry, idolater and drunkard. A railer is put right in the middle of those two terrible sins, idolatry and drunkenness. And yet, sometimes there are Christians even who will fall into this terrible sin of jealousy and envy, and even to the point of slander, of railing against some other Christian. What a terrible condition to get into. And yet, you remember that's what Paul is talking about, the church at Corinth being characterized, that there's among them envy and strife and divisions. They are products of the flesh. And if you and I walk according to the flesh, think according to the flesh instead of the Spirit, we fall into these very same sins. How we need to beware of them. But as you think of these men setting out to destroy Daniel just because he had earned this place, a man of an excellent spirit, proven And the king saw it, and therefore he was purposing to elevate Daniel above them all. And so they deliberately set out to destroy him. You read the expression in verse 24 of these same men. It says that the king gave orders and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. And the literal reading of that expression in the Hebrew is, well, in the Chaldaic here, for that's what this chapter's written in, Chaldaic, it really reads, ate the pieces of Daniel. In other words, railing, slander, maliciously seeking to destroy a person is like vicious dogs trying to devour. Isn't it a horrible thing to behold? And how we need to see this in the way we speak of fellow Christians and of others, and guard our language. Job 19, verse 22 said, "Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh?" In other words, they were seeking to destroy Job instead of sympathizing with him in his grief and in his dire need. They were accusing him falsely, and as he put it, devouring his flesh. Oh, when I think of the possibilities of my own heart, it frightens me. Oh, soul, what sinners we really are. There are so many ways in which you and I sin. And we need to beware and to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. For if we don't walk in the Spirit, the next thing we know, we are fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we need to beware of it. And I wonder how a lost sinner can go on realizing what an awful situation he's in, that he is so vile in the sight of God. And if he meets God without God's remedy for his condition, what woe it will be upon his soul. It is a terrible thing to go on in one's natural condition, not born again. And the apostle seems like he's pleading with a lost soul in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "Despisest thou, do you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering?" Don't you see what he's saying? You're a sinner. And every day that you go, you're just piling up sin before God and despising his goodness and forbearance and long suffering toward you. I wonder how God Almighty puts up with the human race. I don't understand how he can withhold his hand of judgment as he looks upon this world in its awful sin today. And it's only the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering that he hasn't wiped out the human race already. And so he says, do you despise the goodness, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Oh, so don't you hear the pleading of God there? His goodness towards you should lead you to repentance, not drive you. And then he says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, not willing to repent, in other words, you treasure up, he's talked about riches, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering toward us as sinners. And now he talks about another riches. If you despise those riches, he says, you treasure up, you're laying up a treasure. It's in the continual present tense in the Greek. You treasure up unto yourself what? You treasure up unto yourself indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil. And I'm just quoting that next verse. And oh, how we plead with souls that they might be wise today. That you might this night be led by his goodness, the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering toward you, a sinner, and claim his wonderful salvation. Yes, these men, in their attitude toward Daniel, reveal the human heart and its vileness. And so they go to the king with a plot. You see, they couldn't find anything in Daniel's work. They couldn't find any imperfections in it. And they couldn't find any corruption in the way he managed the business. And so they said, the only way we're going to get that fellow is to find something against him that his conscience in his religion will cause him to do that will displease the king. That's the only way we're going to get him, they said. My, what a testimony. You know, a Christian ought to be the best worker there is in the plant. If a Christian has a Christian boss, the last thing that Christian should ever do is take advantage of that relationship. That boss is a fellow Christian. A Christian should work harder than any unsaved person. Do his job better and do it happily and respect his boss. Now, I haven't been a preacher all my life. When we came back from Africa, I had to get a job until we found out what we were going to do with the revolution in Africa and the children needing to be put into school at home and also many things. So I got a job and I worked. So I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching what I know and what I have experienced too. And I believe that we should be like Daniel. Whatever we do, do it to the best of our ability under God. And do it better than any unsaved person. And it'll be a testimony to them and to heaven itself. Well, that's what Daniel did, obviously. So they said, we'll have to get something, find something against him in his religion. And they finally got together and they rushed into the king. In fact, the verb is used here repeatedly, that they, in verse 6, where you have the word assemble, then these presidents and princes assemble. The word is to assemble hastily and tumultuously. You can see them just like a mob scene almost there, just dying to get Daniel, and they rush hastily and tumultuously to the king. And they say to the king, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents, they start off with a lie. They said, all the presidents of the kingdom. Daniel was one of the presidents. He wasn't in on this. But they said, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days except of thee, O King, shall be cast into the den of lions. And notice this trap they put the king into. Verse 8, now, O King, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. The law in the Medo-Persian Empire was that once a king had made a decree, it could not be altered. Even he himself could not change it. If you read the book of Esther, you see that same problem that the king had there. He could not change the decree he had made. And so here, they are putting a trap, the king into a trap. They're getting him to make a decree that they know he'll regret he made later, because it's going to catch Daniel. And they know that he prefers Daniel, and he'll regret it. So they get him to decree it, reminding him that it cannot be changed. My friend, do you realize if that's true of a man's decree, an earthly king, that his decree could not be altered, that it's many times more true of Almighty God. He has made a decree. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he's speaking of eternal death, of that second death, the lake of fire. And God cannot reverse his decree. It is fixed forever. But you see, as in the book of Esther, the way they got around that decree was to issue a counter decree. And wisely they issued a counter decree. Didn't reverse the original, but
issued a new decree that was so wisely done that it countered the first one. And God has issued a counter decree. His decree is that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But his great counter decree is Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, at Calvary, the counter decree was carried out. And another died in your and my place and satisfied the holy throne of God about all our sin and guilt. Yes, a death has responded and paid for my guilt, my sin, but it was not my death, it was his. Oh, that you might claim God's great counter decree tonight. Christ died for the ungodly. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee again for this wonderful, wonderful Savior. We thank Thee for this wonderful salvation, Father, that satisfies our minds. It makes sense to us, Father. And also it satisfies our hearts. And, O God, it glorifies Thee that Thou who didst hate our sins, Thou who didst know them all, and we've forgotten 10,000s of them, Thou art the one who didst so love us in our sins, that Thou didst go to Calvary. Thou didst place Thy Son there in whom You found Your delight. And You drew the sword of justice that was for us. And You plunged it into the soul of Your own beloved Son. And He paid it all for our sins. And allowed Thee, O God, to come forth and tell us, we're forgiven, we're pardoned by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. We pray that souls might close with Thy great offer tonight and go from here rejoicing, and that we who are saved might walk worthily of such a great salvation. And now, Father, we thank Thee for the happy fellowship which we enjoy here, for this wonderful assembly, and we pray Thou wilt encourage their hearts in these last days, and that they might each one make a more determined effort to walk in the Spirit and to be in their place in the things of God, faithfully serving until He comes. And we thank Thee for these times of fellowship, such as we'll now enjoy together. We pray Thy blessing upon us, and we thank Thee for the refreshments that we'll enjoy, and we thank Thee for those who have gone to the trouble and effort to provide it. We ask Thy blessing upon it all and give Thee thanks again for our wonderful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.